wrote his letter to Timothy, his second letter to Timothy, from a prison in Rome. Paul had been imprisoned in Rome. We know about that experience. We can read about it in the book of Acts. The third missionary journey of Paul was actually Paul being arrested in Jerusalem and transported to Rome to be tried there because he had appealed to Caesar. Paul was a Roman citizen, and that was his right. That gave him the opportunity to go to Rome, and along the way, he led many, many people to Christ. While he was there, it is assumed that his appeal was successful because Paul was released for a time from prison. However, that was a very brief time. It could be as little as 2 years or a year and a half and as much as 3 or 4 years. Historians seem to be at odds over that, and there isn't good textual information for us to go by. But we do know there was a period of time where he was released from prison. Paul continued his missionary efforts, but it was during this time that Nero's dislike for Christians grew along with his psychotic inclinations. And Nero began to persecute Christians, using them for sport in the Colosseum and killing them randomly and also very methodically. Paul was arrested again. And whether he made it to Spain and was able to establish a work in Europe or not is something that's still debated. But we do know that at least in that part of the world, he was continuing his missionary endeavors when he was arrested and brought back to Rome and held in prison. This time, it was clear that he would not be released again. And he knew that his life would end soon. He was going to be executed, beheaded. And so Paul is sitting in a Roman prison, and because of the nature of his arrest, most of the people that have accompanied him have left his side. Luke, who has been his scribe throughout, probably was still with him, but probably the only one. He writes to Timothy because this is a very personal, very close relationship, one that he feels in a way that is obviously not like any other relationship that he had. For whatever reason, Timothy was probably converted under Paul's ministry, and then Paul came back later to encourage that church and thus to renew the relationship with Timothy, and it was then that Timothy responded to God's call on his life, and Paul began to mentor him, later establishing him as the pastor at the Ephesian church, and then writing to him in 1 Timothy to give him instruction and direction on how to pastor that church. Along with Timothy, Titus was also called into ministry, mentored by Paul. And what we have in 1 and 2 Timothy in the book of Titus, what is known today, is the pastoral epistles. It became known that way in 1783 when a theologian wrote about these three books. And during that writing, he referred to them as pastoral epistles. And that was kind of coined as a phrase, and it's been referred to that way ever since. The pastoral epistles are deemed such because Paul is writing to pastors, and he's talking to them about the things that pastors deal with. And he's referring to the churches and the problems that they encounter along the way and how the pastor can help guide the church through those problems. But he's also directing the thoughts to the pastors to encourage them to maintain their focus on the Lord and to realize that God can give them strength and work through them in ways that are unique. And so Paul writes to Timothy in these pastoral epistles and to Titus in order to instruct, to teach, to correct, to do all the things that he tells them the Bible is capable of doing. But 2 Timothy is different. 2 Timothy has almost a pall that hangs over it because of the impending death. Paul isn't depressed. He isn't afraid. He doesn't regret anything that he's done. Those things don't come through. But certainly there is an awareness that brings a renewed intensity to the words that he speaks and a much greater depth of intimacy because of the circumstances. Paul does all of the typical things as far as teaching theology. He does that in 2 Timothy and makes many references to theological principles and priorities that we will see as we go through. Paul corrects some problems and addresses those issues because the primary issue that Timothy was dealing with was false teaching within the church. And so he wasn't telling Timothy how to deal with the problems that were outside the church, and they were many and varied. He really focused full attention on the problems that were inside the church. Odd in that nothing has really changed, has it? We find the same issues today. Most churches do not suffer as a result of influence from without, but most often, most churches deal with problems that arise from within and the inability to confront those in a healthy way, in a godly way. Paul deals with that and directs very specific attention to that as he tries to help Timothy to have the courage to confront the false teaching that was at this point rampant in his church. Along the way, what he does, by virtue of the gravity of these words, he helps all of us as believers to understand priorities. I mean, what would you do? You know you're going to die. Your time is short. You're going to be executed in a violent way. And you're going to be executed because of your faith. You have an opportunity to communicate to those closest to you some final thoughts. What would you say? I can only imagine that Paul would have prayed and said, God, help me to communicate to Timothy from the heart what you want him to know, or what, perhaps better said, you want him to hear from me. And so as a result of that, I've entitled this series, Famous Last Words. These are the last words of the great apostle, and they carry with it a strength, a power, an intimacy, and a priority that I think we would all do well to heed. So what does he have to say to us in the beginning part of 2 Timothy in chapter 1? He speaks to him and reveals some things that are not only, I think, of intimacy, but they also have to do with legacy. They also have to do with the future. I mean, Paul wants to remind him of the past, but he wants to encourage him in the future that is before him. So I've called this section of it in verses 1 through 7, Remembering the Past, but Run to the Future. I think as we remember the past, it should inspire us to run to the future. It goes along very well, and certainly I didn't plan it this way. God must have done that. It goes along very well with our Memorial Day emphasis. We wanted to do something today that would focus your attention as you remember, not only from the point of view of the military, and certainly that's why Memorial Day was started, but also as it's become kind of Decoration Day for all of our loved ones who have passed away, and we remember them. I wanted us to remember that. But I also wanted us to do that in a way that would inspire us to move on to the future. And so that's what Paul does for Timothy in this section of Scripture. And he does it through two categories that I want to share with you this morning. The first of them is the greeting. And I don't know what else to call it in verses 1 and 2 other than a greeting. It appears in all of Paul's letters. And it is a typical greeting with one variation. Let's look at it. In verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. This is how he begins his greeting, identifying himself. And you can think of it in this way. This is the authorship. If you ever wonder who wrote the book of Timothy, Paul did. There are some who say that it was written under a pseudonym, and so that whoever wrote the book of Timothy used Paul's name just to get the support from the churches so that they would listen to what he had to say. And it actually may have been written later than Paul was to have been reported executed. But there's no support for that, and it's just people trying to pick at the Bible and find holes and problems where none exist. When it says that Paul wrote it, that's good enough for me. And that's what I believe. And I believe that as you look at these words and as you kind of get a feel for the book in a general way as we go through it, it will become clear to you that this comes from the heart of the apostle. So the author is describing himself. Paul is identifying himself. as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. If you work backwards through that verse of Scripture, you'll get a sense of what he's trying to convey to Timothy. He's saying to Timothy, this is me, but it is me because of the fact that I am in Christ Jesus. Never forget that it's not because I'm an apostle, it's not because of the accomplishments of my past, it's not because of my heritage, it's not because of my standing in the Jewish community or my position as a Roman citizen. None of those things matter. What matters is the fact that I am in Christ, and that is the only thing that distinguishes me or makes a difference, and that is true for all of us. What is the distinguishing characteristic of all people that can set us apart and bring us together in a way that nothing else can? It is that very simple phrase, in Christ. In Christ Jesus, we have faith. In Christ Jesus, we have hope. In Christ Jesus, we have the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, we have the fellowship of believers, not only those who are with us now, but through all generations, in Christ. Paul did more than just identify himself as the author of this book. He identified himself as the author of this book, as one who was such because he was in Christ Jesus. And then he says, by the will of God. You know, I would think that if he was going to write some famous last words to Timothy just before he was being executed, Paul would have had some things to say about how terrible it is in prison and how lousy it is that I got caught. You know, I was just doing the right thing. I was trying to be a good soldier for Jesus Christ, and now I've been put in prison. I'm going to be executed for it. That stinks. You know, this whole business of faith, it didn't produce what I thought it would. It didn't do what I was hoping it would. You know, by the standards that we typically follow as believers in our culture, it would be completely contrary for Paul to have anything other than a negative, depressed attitude at this point in his life. Most of us have the conviction that being a Christian has more to do with me. Hey, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. I walked the aisle. I was baptized. I prayed the prayer. I've given my offering. I've taught Sunday school. I've done this, that, and the other thing. And I have sacrificed along the way. Now, God, it's your deal to bless me. And if I don't get it, well, then what's the point of all this? Well, therein is the point. The point of all this is not you. The point of this has never been you. The point has always been Jesus. It has always been God's glory. If God gets more glory from Paul's head being cut off than it does from Paul's head staying on and his mouth speaking, then so be it, is what Paul is saying. It is by the will of God. I am an apostle by the will of God. Everything that has happened to me is by the will of God. Everything that is going on in my life is by the will of God. Once I became a member of the body of Christ, once I was in Christ, my life became subject to the will of God, for good, bad, or otherwise, and without any regrets. Paul did more than just identify himself as the author of 2 Timothy. He identified himself in a way that clarifies that identity for all of us. Look at what he says in verse 2, to Timothy, my beloved child. We see not only the authorship, but we see the recipient. Timothy, my beloved child. Now, nowhere else does this appear. In the directions that Paul gives, and even in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul here speaks of him as a beloved child. He was not his biological child, but Timothy was thought of to Paul like a son. And many times we think of him as the young son in the ministry. And so it was the ministry, it was faith, and it was all of these things that brought them together. But it created a relationship that was as close as the relationship between a parent and a son, a father and a son. That was significant. It was significant in that in these last moments he thought of his loved one. Isn't that how it is? I cannot tell you how many times, because I haven't kept count, I have said to families and friends who gather in funeral services and memorial services, that when we get to a point like this, the only thing that really matters to us are our relationships. doesn't matter how much money you've made. It doesn't matter what you've left behind as far as achievements and accomplishments. It doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done along the way. What matters to us most in those moments are those relationships. And it is that relationship that rises to the surface. Yesterday we went to Springfield to attend the wedding of Kathy's niece, her sister's daughter, youngest daughter, Erin. Erin has an older sister, Emily, who is married and has three children. We're predicting a fourth soon. And I think they want to have 28. And so, you know, go get them, man. We went down and all the family was gathered. And it's pretty rare that we get everybody together on anything other than a holiday or a special occasion like this. And so we were there with all of our family. And then, of course, the groom's family was there, whom we don't know, but a good family, good Christian folks. In fact, the groom's grandfather is retired pastor and military chaplain for the Air Force. I think he was a chaplain in the Air Force for 30 years, he told me. And he conducted the ceremony, did a beautiful job, and it was wonderful, wonderful ceremony. I stood around there, and I observed all these relationships, and every time we get together, I have an opportunity to kind of think about that. And I don't attend very many weddings. I normally am doing the wedding that I'm attending. I don't have that opportunity very often. And so I was just an observer this time. And so I'm watching as things go by, and I'm kind of looking at all of the stuff around us. And it's those relationships. And there were so many generations now that are represented there. You know, there were great-grandchildren, and there were grandchildren, and there were children. And then there were the parents and the oldest adults, you know. And you would hear those comments about, well, I can remember when Kathy's mom was talking about going down to the soda fountain and getting a Coke and having them put cherry in it and mix it up, and then going over to the dime store and getting a pound of pretzels for, you know, pennies or something like that. Stuff that my kids can't relate to. You know, they can listen to the story, but they have absolutely no context to put it into because they've never seen anything like that and they don't know what that's like. I have only a vague recollection of such things. And so it goes back, but there's value in that because those relationships span so much time and they speak of the depth of something that is unbreakable and unshakable. It is a relationship born out of blood and that is going to always be there. You may not like all of your family members. In fact, when we gather there, you know, and you get everybody together on both sides of that family and all the things. The bride's got an interesting family on her dad's side, and we watched how some of that unfolded, you know, and you can name off the black sheep, and you know, and it's kind of nice when you get them all together. Then I'm no longer the bad one, you know. You get enough of them in there, I can move up on the ladder a little bit, and that helps me. And so we were looking around and watching, you know, good, bad, or otherwise, still family. Are you related to him? Well, yeah, I guess. Still family. Good, bad, and indifferent. Paul was talking about family. When he referred to Timothy, he referred to him in a way that showed love, that showed passion, that showed intimacy. I want you to understand out of this that if we are going to receive the Word of God, it has to be received in the context of a relationship. If the Bible is going to mean something to you, if the words of Paul are going to leap off of the page and land in your heart and make it into your shoes every day, it's going to have to mean something to you. And it can't just be your head. It has to be your heart. It has to be born out of a relationship of depth and purpose, one that is founded in love. When you hear these words, you need to hear Him speaking to you as His beloved child as well. And He says to us, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul always says grace and mercy in his greetings. Or he always says grace and peace in his greetings. Here he includes the word mercy. When Paul spoke to Timothy, he knew he would need God's grace in order to minister in that snake pit he was in. And when he spoke to Timothy, he knew that he would need mercy because it wasn't going to be easy along the way. But he also knew that because of the grace and mercy that God would give with abundance, he would have peace, confidence in what he was doing. That's his greeting to us. It reminds us of who the apostle is. It teaches us about the depth of the relationship he had with his recipient, which also includes us. And it speaks to us a greeting that reminds us that it comes because of God's grace, because of God's mercy, and because of God's peace. The second thing that we see in here is gratitude. And it begins in verse 3 and carries through verse 7. He says, "I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day." Thankful, being thankful, led Paul to be prayerful. I think that's important. Thankful led him to be prayerful. I think we should be thankful for what God has blessed us with in these relationships that we enjoy, but it ought to motivate us to be prayerful. When he said, "I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors," referring to God, "with a clear conscience, I remember you constantly in my prayers." The relationship that he had with Timothy was one that when he thought about him, when he remembered him, he prayed for him. Imagine for a moment how much better your relationships would be if when you think of those relationships, instead of criticizing someone because of what they don't do for you, you prayed for someone. Imagine how much differently you would feel about your husband or your wife if every time you thought of them, you prayed for them. Imagine how much differently you'd feel about your children or children, how you would feel about your parents if you would pray for them. I pray for my children and do so every day and have since they were conceived. When we knew we had children was when we first started watching her throw up in the morning and in the evening and sometimes at noon. I started praying for them then. I couldn't see them. I couldn't touch them. I could feel them kick after they got a little bigger. I could watch them move around a little bit. The sonograms were 1D, not 3D like they are now. And so, you know, you could see something there, but it wasn't much, and it had to be explained to me. It's not like today when, you know, the kids go get the sonogram, it comes out as a video, and they have it posted on YouTube before they get home from the doctor's visit. Grandma has already looked it up and shared it with all of her Facebook friends. And it's not like that. It wasn't like that when I was doing it. But still, I knew who he was. Didn't know he was a he. Couldn't tell that. And they wouldn't tell me. And Kathy didn't want to know, although I did. I mean, this is the guy who would open his presents in November and look at them and then wrap them back up, put them away, and be content to wait until Christmas to use them as long as you know what they are. That's curiosity. It's the one, the kind that kills the cat, yes. And so, but I didn't know. I really thought Justin would be a girl. And then Bradley looked like a girl. And as a baby, only as a baby, Justin did not look like a girl. Justin looked like a statue of Buddha. And I mean, it was a spitting image. You know, we had Chinese people stopping and lighting incense in front of him when we'd push him around in the... This is being recorded, isn't it? I usually save that stuff for 10:45. Thankful led to be prayerful. I began praying for them then. I pray for them now. It heightens the relationship. It focuses the attention. It increases the awareness. It brings us into a relationship that promotes intimacy. And it's the one thing that is lacking. It is intimacy that is lacking because we become so caught up in our day-to-day business and in our stuff and the things that we have to do and the obligations and the ones that have been imposed on us and that we've imposed on ourselves. And we've lost that sense of relationship. When we lose it in the world, world, we lose it in the spirit too. And so we no longer think of God in the way that He wants us to. We no longer drawn close to Him. And when Paul spoke to Timothy, he spoke to them out of a depth and passion of intimacy. And so he called him his young son, and he referred to him and said, "Each time I remember you, I'm grateful, but I'm also prayerful." His thankfulness also led him to become thoughtful. Look at verse 4. "As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy." He said, "I miss you. I miss you. I want us to see each other again." And in other places, he said, "You know, I'm sending someone to help out there to take over for you for a time so that you can come here and we can see each other again before I'm executed." It was a sense of thoughtfulness as he remembered the relationship, as he thought about the love and the joy and all of the things that they had shared. There was something about him that as he was grateful for the relationship that he had with Timothy, he also became thoughtful in a way that I don't think was melancholy, but in a way that said, "I look forward to our reunion." He said, "I remember your tears," and much has been made about that as to what those tears refer to. It may refer to the time that Paul and Timothy were together when they were separated and went their different ways. Paul went on to ministry in one area as Timothy went on to ministry in another. There may have been tears that accompanied that time. It may have been that Timothy was the kind of passionate preacher and leader that often moved him to tears. We know that tearfulness and weeping was something that was a part of their culture. It was a part of their worship at times. In fact, we see Paul speaking repeatedly about praying with tears, about ministering in tears. And so there was something that promoted a passion. You know, we've become so dispassionate in our world today. We've become so distant from those things. I couldn't watch that video of the National Cemetery without tears. I couldn't pray in leading us to remember those who fought on our behalf, to remember the loved ones without seeing their faces in my mind, without hearing their voices. And I couldn't do that without tears. It wasn't the kind of paralyzing weeping that would cause us to not be able to continue on, but it was the kind that made me miss those people and made me appreciate who they still are in my life. You know, I don't see Julie and Rich very often, and they're not here very often, but when they come, I never see them that I don't think of Val. I just don't. I always do. And it's because they're that reminder. And he's got so much of his mother in him, and that's a good thing. I'm glad it's preserved, and I'm glad it's being passed on. That's the kind of thoughtfulness that came from his thankfulness. Thankful reminded Paul of Timothy's faithfulness also. Look at verse 5. "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwells first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well." He was thankful for Timothy, but it also reminded him that Timothy was faithful. Timothy's faith is described as sincere. Another word might be genuine. A faith that believed in the God of the Bible and had been transformed through his following Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. The contrast between real and false faith surely must have been on the Apostle Paul's mind, knowing that there were false teachers in the midst, especially since so many who had claimed to be followers and friends of Paul had now deserted him and left him to die alone. Faith. He was reminded of Timothy's faith. I wonder what it's going to take for us as a church, not a church in general or at large, Temple Baptist Church. What would it take for us as a church to be willing to say publicly, and not only within the body, but to anyone else who wants to observe the body, that faith means something? It means something to me. It's not just a private matter between me and God. It is a public matter. There's a sense of accountability. For instance, because of my faith, there are some things I do, and there are some things I don't. Because of my faith, there is a belief system that is God-centered and that is biblically based. And I'm not going to compromise that. Nor am I going to help you compromise it in your life. Because of my faith, my life is different and the difference will be evident. You're not going to have to guess whether or not I'm a Christian. It's going to be clear. Sincere faith, genuine faith, the kind of faith that is spoken of here as having existed in the life of Timothy is the kind of faith that you and I should aspire to. And it is the kind of faith that we should teach and model and expect, even require. It is the kind of faith that is so often lacking in the church today to the point where the church has become more than just anemic. The church has reached a point where it is almost a facade. There's just a facade of Christianity, a veneer, if you will. But it is peeled away by the challenges, by the temptations, by the opposition of this world. And what was revealed is an absence of faith very often. If your faith is genuine and sincere, it will hold up and provide you necessary strength and even make you stronger when you go through hardship. But if your faith is a veneer, you'll go through that hardship and you'll jettison that faith and leave it beside the road. That didn't work after all. Otherwise, I wouldn't have gone through this. If your faith is real, it will anchor you in your primary relationships to the point that those relationships will be judged and guided on the principles of truth, not on the principles of a culture of death. And I might add, stupidity. If your faith is genuine and real, the Bible will mean more to you than the words of the most recent popular star out of Hollywood. If the Bible is real, if your faith is genuine, if these things are going to be sincerely a part of who you are, this will not be something that you will easily set aside, nor allow to be watered down to the point that it loses its ability to transform, because it is not about me. It is about the object of my faith, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul was reminded of Timothy's faith. He was thankful, and his thankfulness proved also to be quite inspirational. Look at verse 6. For this reason, he said, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Fan into flame the gift of God. What was that gift? Well, it doesn't really say. We know that he had a gift of prophecy or preaching. We know that he had a gift of administration. We know that he did not have a gift of evangelism, but Paul told him to do the work of an evangelist nonetheless. We know that he had giftedness for leadership, and we know that he had giftedness for ministry, but it was different than Paul's giftedness. It was different than the giftedness of others. He said, it's not about the particular gift, it's about you fanning it into flame. I don't think Paul thought Timothy had lost his flame or had lost his zeal for ministry. I think he wanted him to understand that nothing would be forever. And so you're going to have to continue. So whatever discipline you follow to get to one point in your spiritual development is the same discipline you will need to follow to move to the next. And you will continue moving from one to the next, to the next, to the next. From one degree of glory to another, Paul said, until the time that Jesus comes or you go to Him. There's no retirement in faith. No retirement in faith. The Bible speaks then, and Paul says, fan into flame the gift of God. Do you have some embers that are burning? Do you have just the faintest glow of fire left in your grill? Fan it into flame. It'll burn again. How do you do that? What does he mean by that? I believe that he means that through prayer and through service and through faith, all of these things, through the relationships that are primary to us and through our relationship with God and Jesus Christ, that we fan into flame those things that are just kind of flickering. What would happen if the church were to catch fire? Oh my goodness. It would be an amazing thing, but it will come as a result of the giftedness that God has placed within us, not through ourselves. And then his thankfulness was never fearful. To be thankful is to be is to never be fearful. Look at verse 7. God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Some say a sound mind. God has not given us a spirit of fear. What happens when we are afraid? Fear paralyzes us, for one thing. Fear makes us irrational, for another thing. We don't think straight. Fear causes us sometimes to become delusional so that we convince ourselves of things that aren't true. Fear makes us paranoid, so now everybody's out to get us. Fear causes us to see a decline in faith because we're no longer focused on the one who keeps us, but we're now trying to manage everything ourselves. Fear can paralyze you to the point where you become the deer in the headlights, and instead of getting out of the way, you become another casualty on the roadside. Or fear can cause you to run rampant and almost crazily through life without any moorings or grounding or foundation at all. Either way, fear doesn't come from God. He said, we haven't been given a spirit of fear. It just doesn't exist within us. When you rely on the Holy Spirit within you, you do not have a spirit of fear. If you have fear about what God is calling to you to do, or you have fear about who God wants you to become, or you have fear about the relationships that He has taught you to embrace, or you have fear about doing these things that you have seen Him encourage Timothy to do and taking that step of faith and trust following Jesus, if you have fear, that doesn't come from God. If you are afraid to let go of the back of that pew when we give invitations, when you're afraid to come and kneel here at the front and pour out your heart to God, when you're afraid to reach out to that lost friend, when you're afraid to go and minister on behalf of that person in crisis, when you're afraid of those things, that doesn't come from God. We have not been given a spirit of fear. So what has He given us? Love, power of the Holy Spirit, self-control. You may recall that self-control is mentioned as the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Self-control, the Holy Spirit, the power of God, and love. You remember what it says about love in 1 Corinthians 13? Doesn't it say that these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these, it says, is love. Why? Love is what anchors us in our relationship with Jesus. You see, it was God's love that cast out perfect fear, or God's perfect love that casteth out fear. It was God's perfect love that saved us from sin. It's God's perfect love that kept Jesus on the cross. It's God's perfect love that calls you home. You've not been given a spirit of fear, but of love. And because of that love, the presence of the Holy Spirit within, and because of the presence of the Holy Spirit within, you listen to His voice as He teaches you God's truth, you will have a sound mind that brings self-control. Thankful is never fearful. The Apostle Paul offers greeting and gratitude in this very first installment. But in it, it encourages us to look back and remember the past, but not to remain planted there, to understand that it strengthens us so that we run to the future. God's leading us together. We stand on a foundation that was built by someone else, but it is one that is sure and certain. Remember, these are His famous last words.
Thank you so much for joining us for our podcast. Remember, you can go to our website, www.tbcsullivan.com. and there you can find other podcasts and other information about the church as well. If you need to contact us, you can send us an email to tbc@tbcsullivan.com.